Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. We'd love to have you come and pay us a visit. We meet each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. And as I say, if you live in the area, please do stop by and say hello. I also serve as vacancy pastor for St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland. Pastor Wade Belsbach and I look after the saints there. Again, if you live in the Glasgow area, go and pay him a visit. I know you'll receive a blessing from that. If you don't live in any of those areas, go to our website, lutheran.co.uk. Click on the directory button. Find a congregation that's close to you. Go and pay him a visit. I know you'll receive a warm welcome. We'd like to thank you for all of your prayers and for your financial support. For without your prayers and without your support, the work and ministry of Lutheran Radio UK would not be possible. So we deeply appreciate your supporting us. We welcome back to Lutheran Radio Dr. Boris Gunjevich. He is tutor at Westfield House, our theological house of studies in Cambridge. He's also a senior member of Robinson College, University of Cambridge. And we say hello, Boris. Welcome back.
Hello, John, and hello, Jamie. It's good to be back here.
We're in the new year, just starting the season of Epiphany, and we were chatting, and we're talking, perhaps as we entered this season of Epiphany, this season of light, that strangely enough, as the Christmas season came to an end, we think of Christmas as peace and joy on earth, goodwill to all human beings, light and life, yet we were talking, there is quite a dark and sinister side to the Christmas story, especially toward the end of the Christmas season. What do you mean by that, Boris?
I was thinking about it very often when we talk about Christmas, how much it is sort of a romantic vision of Christmas is a part of our identity almost as a Christians. And truly, that's for fact. But if we really go a little bit deeper and kind of make a distance and reflect about biblical stories about Christmas, we can see that there is a sort of a lectures there, almost born in the darkness, that we can learn something there, even if it's really negative or depressing, or something that was full of disappointment. If you think about Christmas story, or generally of a New Testament, we have to be aware that violence in the beginning of New Testament is connected with violence in the middle of the New Testament when Christ is crucified. And at the end of New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we have lots of violent pictures. So it's almost like from the beginning, middle, and the end, we have this sort of experience of violence, which means that New Testament writers are very aware of brutal reality around them. And that's the reality under the occupation of Roman Empire that was already a couple of hundred years there, and it has a very strong influence. That's I think, the first thing what I would sort of say. Second is that we have to be aware that incarnation of Son of God, Jesus Christ, is a good news. Of course it is a good news. But in a way, consequence of that it is also interruption. If you read scripture, we can see that incarnation of Christ, incarnation of Logos, was interruption or changing of plans for everyone in the Christmas story, whether it's Joseph or Mary, Herod, his people, Magi, people who expected Messiah like Anna or Simeon. All people who were caught in this Christmas story or anticipation, like Zachariah or Elizabeth, they experienced change of plan. And that's one dimension of it, that sometimes we plan our lives, it should be like this, or we will get married, or we will do this, or travel somewhere. But then things happen, and it's the idea that Christmas is not only sentimental, romantic story, but it is also story of something that is deeply unsettling.
Yeah, you mentioned it's a change of plans. They weren't expecting the Virgin to conceive and bear a son. And God has to reveal this to both Mary and Joseph. This is going to happen. And Zechariah, and as you say, Elizabeth, weren't expecting a son. And again, I think we tend, as you say, to sentimentalize it. But the events that take place really are quite jarring. Mary and Joseph have to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. Now, maybe that was helpful in their circumstances. Again, can you perhaps tell us a little bit more of what you mean about these circumstances that were forced upon people?
Yes. Just take example, like, you know, the context where things are happening. For example, King Herod. First, when he heard that there was a king to be born, text says that in Matthew, second chapter, text says that he was frightened and all of his people around him. So there is a fear, profound fear there, that there is a kind of a rival king will be born. And we should say, well, but that's a kind of normal. But in Herod's case, I think it's a very important simply to take in consideration historical context that's important for evangelists, is that Herod is a puppet king during the time of Octavian, who was called Caesar Augustus. And it is a very interesting story behind him, because first of all, who is Herod? You know, how he came to power? That will, you know, if we talk a little bit about it, it will be clear why he was frightened when he heard good news that king will born who will take a sins of his sins of the people. So Herod's father was a Jew. His mother was not, which means that he is not properly Jew, although he was religiously Jew. Second, his name is Herod, which is a Greek name. Culturally, he was a Greek. Actually, because his mother was born in Nabatean kingdom, which is place of Arabic peninsula, racially, he's an Arab. Politically, he's a Roman. So if you just take these four facts in consideration, it is a sort of a problem of identity. Who am I really? Who is this king? And if you take even a step further back, what happened to Herod, how he became a king. It is a very interesting story. We have Tacitus, historian, Roman historian, sort of gave us some background of the context. And Mark Antony and Cleopatra were together, not in like in a movie like with John Barton and Richard Barton and Liz Taylor, but they were lovers and they were fighting against Octavian. Herod was a friend of Mark Antony. He was his close ally, but as history was have it, he lost. So Octavian won in this sort of a imperial Roman inner struggle for power, and he was appointed as a king by Mark Antony. But then all of a sudden, new leader Octavian is the emperor, and he has to come and see him on the Cyprus, and he bowed down in front of him, and he took off his crown, and he said to him, "Don't judge me whose friend I was, but judge me what kind of a friend I was." Which means I knew what's going on, but Mark Antony was my friend, so I have to sort of side with him, but I was a good friend. I was loyal, I was committed, I was able to serve my friend as best as I can. And interestingly enough, Octavian says like, well, put your crown on your head, because maybe I will need you. So basically, he reinstalled him as a queen, as a king, sorry, in Judea, and because he was a very pro-Roman, politically he was very, very Roman, and which means that he was a puppet queen, a king, who was there to sort of support Roman interests. Plus, he was a buffer between Persia, and he built a couple of cities, couple of sort of strongholds, like Masada was one of them, Herodium was one of them, and he was there sort of almost tried to keep peace between eastern side of the empire and the Roman empire. And he was needed there. However, not only that he was confused about his identity, there is another thing as well. Historians told us that he was suffering from horrible mental illness. Apparently that was paranoia. That's what people will say. And one of the things what he really, really did is that he killed his mother, he killed his sister and his wife that he really loves, Mariamne was her name, and his sons. He killed apparently three of his sons. Octavian, who became Caesar, he says it was better to be born as a pig than Herod's son, which means that was a sort of a kind of almost this show how he despised him, how brutal he was. So in that very context, Christ was born. So idea that Joseph received message in a dream, go for it, go from that place, go to another place, go to Egypt. It's a sort of a intriguing because there's a 300 miles Alexandria, which was a sort of a cultural capital of Roman Empire. It was in Egypt. Go to Egypt. Of course, it is a tough way to go and interesting, but idea that things are not safe in Bethlehem, that things are not safe there, shows us like that because of Herod's behavior. He decides to kill all of the male children up to the year 2 in order to secure his kingdom, because he didn't want to tolerate any rival king. If he was so bad against his own family, what he will do to other people who are pretending and wanting to take throne from him, which is sort of a really dark side of the Christmas. This is the context where Christ was born.
As you mentioned, the good news about the king announced to the shepherds, announced to Mary and Joseph, is actually bad news to many, including King Herod. And by worldly standards, Herod was a great king. He had tremendous building projects. He kept peace in Palestine for 40 years, better than anybody else before him or even after him. But as you say, to him, that was horrible news.
This is a kind of a, almost like if you want to kind of go and be kind of free to say, like, there is this sort of a lessons that they sounds very bad, because, you know, word good news is, you know, evangelion in Greek, as we used to say, it's good news, but it comes from the military terminology where when there is another victory for a Roman Empire, and then the message is traveling from a battlefield to Rome, Josephus Flavius, as a Jewish Greek historian, he says that's evangelion. That's a good news. So, like, when Jesus come and the good news was announced, it's a different kind of good news, where there are different losers and different winners. So it's a kind of a very almost paradoxical situation, same as incarnation is paradox. It is, you know, God became man so that men can participate in the life of God and be who they're meant to be. So in that sense, yes, I think there is this unsettling moment, which is if you go a little bit even deeper in the text, you can see what. But just think about it. Like, of course, how fear is a present there. How fear is a sort of a managing the whole story. First, as I say, Herod was frightened and all of his people. Then, second, Zechariah as a priest serving in the temple, and maybe for years they were praying to have a child, and he and Elizabeth they could not have a child, and he had a vision of angel who told him that he will have a son. And our listeners know very, very well what angel said to Zechariah. He said to him, do not be afraid. So, which means, like, of course he was kind of have this fear of disappointment. Yeah, I know, you know, I should believe, you know, I'm a priest and I should know that I will have a future and, you know, I will have an inheritance. I will have a son, but, you know, I was disappointed so many times. So why would I believe? And what angel says, don't be afraid. And then even Mary, like, she was there and she had a vision of angel, and the angel said, you will give a birth, and you will to Jesus, and he's the son of God, and Holy Spirit will come on you. And what was her reaction? She was scared. And what angel said to her, like, don't be afraid, Mary. You're not married. And then what happened even to Joseph? Like, Joseph was a carpenter, kind of known in his community. Obviously it says that he was a righteous man. Even this phrase that he was a righteous man, it can tell us so much how he lived and how humble, perhaps honest he was. And he decided to discharge his wife because she came to him and says, well, I'm a pregnant, plus I will give birth to Son of God. I mean, how can anyone kind of rationally understand this? And in a dream, what happened? What angel said to Joseph? He said to him, fear not. Don't be afraid, Joseph. Take Mary as your wife and don't worry. Like, fear not. And then perhaps last and equally important, what happened to shepherds when they were there having their meal at the evening, ready to go to bed, and then all of a sudden army of angels is come and singing and heaven is open, and someone asked, like, what's going on? Like, we're just normal shepherds, ordinary people, ordinary things, all of a sudden such a disruptions. And what angels said to, what did they say to shepherds? Don't be afraid, shepherds, fear not. So all of this don't be afraid is that kind of almost like this negative, I don't want to say negative, but at least a dark side of Christmas is like, oh, you have fear? Don't have fear. Fear not. Every time when God says fear not in the Bible, that's a good news. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm here with you. I'm giving you good news. I'm doing something new. So I think just taking in considerations these things like fear not, it's a quite, I think, important to be aware of.
And I think it's interesting. I was just thinking, as you talk about this, everybody who hears the message has fear. Yet those who deliver the message are delivering a message of good news. The angel Gabriel, You know, you're going to have a son, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. To Mary, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the Son of God. To Joseph, don't be afraid to take your wife. The wise men come and say, hey, the new king is born. They're all excited. They're all bringing great news, yet it's met with fear. Do you think that's because this message of good news is really almost an attack on our self-reliance, on our rational way of thinking we can justify ourselves? That you know, deep down, we don't want to hear this good news. We don't want to hear there's a problem and that God's going to solve it.
I think it's uncomfortable because it's almost confront us with ourselves. I think this is the, you know, God is coming to us. I mean, how scandalous is that? And I think idea that angels are constantly kind of repeating this, you know, this is the good news, fear not. This is the good news, fear not. It's almost like you have kind of commandment, don't be afraid. And what is fear? You know, we sort of, maybe there is something even positive in fear. Fear is kind of very often, you know, we have this fear, oh, am I lost keys or what's, I mean, it means pay attention. You know, it's kind of like almost, you know, fear not to lose things, you know, fear not to kind of be put aside. Or, you know, sometimes fear can have, should I say, constructive way of dealing with things. Sometimes if we know the source of our fear, I think that's almost positive. Sometimes if I don't know the object of my fear, that's a dread. That's a kind of an anxiety, you know. I feel kind of panicky, but I don't know what's going on and why I feel like this. There is something. But if I sort of... If I'm aware of this fear, there is a French dramatist like Racine. He says, if we fear of God, there is no any point to fear of anything else. If we have a fear of God, there is no, you know, we don't have to fear of anything else. And I think that idea of fear can be sort of also positive, as I say, and constructive, because what is a fear? It is the way of acknowledging that there is a power higher or stronger than we are in our proximity, right? It is the way of its acknowledgement that stronger power is in my proximity. If I know that there is some stronger power, but it's not close to me, well, I don't have it here, but, you know, it's fine. But if I know it's kind of here, something higher or more stronger than I am, well, it's natural to have fear. And an idea that kind of a fear in many ways can cause, oh, something that, awesome, it's kind of like you are sort of a kind of like breathless, like a shepherd, for example, or Mary, or Elizabeth, or Zechariah, you know, like it's a sort of interesting how this fear is. It's almost like transformative. And that's the fear that we sort of have to be aware in the good news, rather than to fear that Herod had, because obviously his fear and Zechariah's fear are not the same fear.
Now, you mentioned the interruption, and we have the interruption to the lives of the Magi. They see the star, and their lives, they're transformed. Can you tell us a little bit maybe about the Magi as we start talking about Epiphany and the Epiphany season? You know, who were these folks, and what was the thing that made them go in search of this newborn king?
Honestly, if you really ask me, if it is for my money, I like the story of Magi. This is like, for me, it's kind of almost like a peak of a Christmas story, because there is kind of a layers of meaning behind. And if I sort of, if I contemplate or meditate on the Word of God, and I think through the text, allowing text to sort of enter into my interiority, my subjectivity, my sort of a heart, soul, I always think about these kings or Magi as a quite interesting people. And you know, maybe we can say a couple of things about it. First of all, if you can trust scholars, there is no sort of unanimous opinion who they are. There are different versions, and I'm not sure that one is opposite than others, but there are simply, you know, different stories who they are. Unfortunately, we always connect that with sort of a medieval legend about Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar, and they're coming, and they bring gold, myrrh, and frankincense because they are celebrating and worshiping a prophet, priest, and king. And, you know, every gift is a sort of a kind of idea that they're bringing. You know, it's kind of fit to the certain titles that Christ is having. And of course, that's true. It's not, there is no sort of a things to debate this. But first of all, I always ask myself when I read this story is this: if I'm one of them, what I will bring to Christ? What will be my gift to this new child, this king who is born, or priest, or prophet who is there? But as I say, there is a couple of things. Some people, some scholars think that basically there are Persian priests who were actually originally connected with Mesopotamian science, because the mathematics we know and astronomy we know, it comes from that area. You know, we always have Greco-Roman influence on this, but the first astronomers were Mesopotamians and Egyptians partly. But these are the sort of a people, kind of a, almost like a priestly caste, or kind of a priest who were perceived as a member of sort of a let's say spiritual elite in a Persian context. Persian religion is called Zoroastrianism, and some scholars believe that this is one of the oldest monotheistic religions. So they were kind of what Paul says, that you are worshiping unknown God in Acts 17, when he talks to Athens. He says, you guys, you are worshiping God that you don't know, and we try to kind of tell you certain things about it. So it's the same like a Persians, like Zoroastrians, were the people who were worshiping one God, and they were astronomers, so they were sort of observing the stars, they were following the trajectory of the star. Some of the scholars, there is another group of scholars, basically says that Mesopotamia is a present-day Babylonia, and then these magis, or these priests, were people who were extremely educated, kind of, a religious elite, and they were known how educated they are, because they were even read the Jewish scripture, because there was a strong Jewish presence and community. They left after Babylonian deportation, because as we know that in 578, there was a Babylonian king who took the religious elite and political elite, or Jewish political elite, he took them to Babylon, and they were there reading scripture, and that this magis, this sort of a Persian priest, they knew new things, and they were sort of reading, among other things, they were reading Jewish scripture. That's one of the of interpretation. The third one was quite interesting, is that it is people come from Arabia, that they are like a member of the sort of a Bedouin tribe called Al-Kokobani, which is actually discovered in the 20th century by the British scholar called Bishop, that was his surname, who was an anthropologist, and he basically find a group of Bedouins called with this Kokobani, which word Kokoban means the astronomer, the one who observed the stars. And he asked them, why do you have such a name of your tribe? He says, because our ancestors were observing the stars, and many, many, many centuries ago, they came in to visit, and they recognized the Jesus, who was a prophet. So that's one of the interesting 20th century event that happened. And there are a couple of things that it can support this theory. And one of them, that the one of the most important production of frankincense in the whole Middle East was coming from Arabia. That's one thing. Second, Arabs, they were kind of Bedouin migrants. They were like, they travel a lot. They were nomads. Nobody kind of didn't like them. They were sort of people mistrust them. They were rich, but they were not, they did not have any political alliances. So that people were sort of distrustful. An idea that they would come from Arabic Peninsula, which was not far away, just following stars. And people kind of discuss when these things happened. There was a Christian scholar called Dionysius the Little One in the mid of 6th century. He says that Christ was born 4 years earlier, just simply observing the, you know, constellation of the stars. And even idea of Sensus et Quirinius in the Gospel of Luke will sort of date Sensus a little bit earlier, because there was a couple of different censuses, as scholars would say. For sure, we know that any census was related to tax politics for the Roman Empire. So that's the reason you first count people, their material goods, what they have, what they possess, land, tools, everything, and then they have to pay tax based on this. And what we also know from this sort of archaeological thing, that's for sure, is that Octavian, who was Caesar at that time when Jesus was born, during the time when Magi are coming, there is archaeological evidence that he was called Savior of the World. The year when he was born, it says that Savior of the World was born, and his name, title, was given to him Augustus, which means worthy of worship. I think there is profound truth in this, because simply when Luke is writing his story, he says that, you know, that was Octavian Augustus Caesar who was there, and then he's kind of juxtaposed him with the real Savior of the World, who is worthy of adoration. I think it's almost like a kind of ironic twist that gospel authors are putting there in the text, because Luke says, you know, I did some research, I talk with witnesses, I make some assessment, And now I'm writing that in orderly manner for you, dear Theophilus, to tell you what's really happened. So I think he's not confused about data and historical evidence, but I think he has his intention to kind of provoke people, who is the real king, who is the real savior, who is the really there worthy of worship. And then Magi are the one who is sort of looking for him from, you know, not historical, not perhaps some sort of a theoretical, but more practical aspect, because they're just following stars. They're astronomers, maybe scientists, religious people, because back then it was not even divided. Science and magic was kind of the same thing. And they're coming following the stars. This is very intriguing. In order to recognize that light came into the world that I tried to explain, it was full of violence and darkness. Christ is the light of the world. Right? He's the one. So in order to recognize this child, that it is small, but it's shining brightly as a big light, you have to follow small light. It is intriguing for me that these magi were traveling actually during the night, because only in the darkness you can clearly see the small lights of stars. Like ancient, you know, sailors. You are going home. You are finding your way only during the night. Just staring into sky, observing small light. And with this small light, it's almost like you adjust yourself and, you know, you adjust your own eyes to recognize, you know, light of Christ. Let's say if I'm walking in the darkness, like spiritually or materially, if you want, and I see big light, the first thing what will happen to me, I will get blinded by the light, which is a kind of paradox. Another one, like, you know, there is a strong light, but I'm blind. I don't see anything. But if I follow these small lights and, you know, day by day, you know, during the night, I will be able to recognize big light. I think this is the kind of interesting thing. And what happened? Like, just simply like this magi, where the new king has to be born. Where is he? Of course, in Jerusalem. That's a capital. There are, you know, king's chambers, and probably there is a queen there. And, you know, they have entourage, they have bodyguards, they have the whole, you know, political insignia there. And what a disappointment. What a disappointment. They come there and there is no king there. That's a just puppet, paranoid person there. And can you imagine, like, after maybe weeks, maybe months, probably that was the life, you know, trip for whole life they were preparing. You know, it's kind of disappointing. Like, I just come here in this fancy palace and there is no king. And they were like, can you imagine, like, the very same evening they arrived and they're talking and there is no king. It's just paranoid fool there pretending to be king. And then, you know, they just went to their maps and maybe their, you know, compasses and just maybe we missed. Maybe we did mistake. Maybe king is born, but we are not capable to see. Let's check once again. Let's do it once again. And it lead them to stable. It lead them to manger. That's even shocking. Like, why would you go there? Like, why king would be born there? But I think it's a sort of a, you know, good news over Christmas is that we have to go beyond our disappointment. Our life project are crumbling in front of our eyes. We are not capable to see this light of Christ. And we have to just, you know, go to stable and humble ourselves, you know, low our neck down and just enter there and kneel. And then we will be able to see the light. And for me, I think that's this sort of a moment when the darkness of Christmas is perceived in a completely new light. I think that's the reason why I like the story of, you know, of Magi, that you know, after long time of expectation, long time of traveling during the night, risking everything, you know, they were just came to the goal of their traveling journey and then they're just disappointed. It's just stable. Just, you know, people say, some people say it's cave, but it's probably the place where Jews were keeping the cattle and, you know, donkeys and oxen are there. That's what biblical authors are telling us. But the idea that they go beyond this disappointment just to recognize light, I think that's, for me, a story about Magi.
Dr. Gunjevich, we thank you for shedding some light, pardon the pun, on the darker side of Christmas and how we do see Jesus as the true light who has come into the world. We'd like to invite you back next week to come and tell us more about this and invite our listeners back to join us as well.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.